Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll meet you there in just a few minutes. We're going to begin reading in verse 16 at the appropriate time. I love fairy tales. I don't know if it's really cool for me to tell you I love fairy tales since I'm a college student. I mean, I don't broadcast that around the dorm all the time that I like fairy tales. But one of the great things about my childhood was that my mother told me really great fictional stories. And I think there is a very important place for fiction. Whether it's The Three Bears or the story of Little Red Riding Hood or Rumpelstiltskin or Rapunzel, the stories of the Brothers Grimm, Hans Christian Andersen's wintry tales. I love those stories. And sometimes stories like these, and one of my favorites of these is Peter Pan, sometimes stories like these help to clearly delineate the lines between right and wrong, between truth and falsity. Fiction does that for you sometimes, when reality often blurs those lines. I really think there's a place for fiction. But you know, as we grow, and Peter Pan didn't want to grow up, but unfortunately we all have to grow up. As we grow up, we realize that when it comes to the most important things in life, when we start talking about the really crucial questions in our lives, we don't want fairy tales. We don't want to be presented with fiction. When we start talking about spiritual issues, about our souls, and about the salvation that we hope we will have eternally, we don't want to be told fairy tales or fables or stories. We need a God who is real enough to redeem us from the awful reality of hell. We need a God who is strong enough to save us from the torment that we could face eternally. All those are real issues. We're talking about reality. And God understood from the very beginning that truth is precious. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, one of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." That's a picture of a courtroom scene. When a witness is called up to testify, and he's, in our legal system, put under oath, he's required to tell the truth. It's very important that a witness bring true testimony in a case like that, because that can affect the outcome of the case. Truth is very important. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Truth is the most valuable possession any of us could ever have, because the way we live and our eternal destiny is based on the truth. And we believe that we have the truth. We believe that when we open the pages of God's Word, we can read the truth. But I want to ask today, how do we know that? I don't think it's bad for us to ask, how do we know that the Bible really is an inspired book? How do we know it's from God? It's not bad if we ask that question, as long as we are willing to listen to all of the evidence that supports the claim that the Bible is the Word of God. Here's what I want to do today. In our morning lesson, I want to talk about the claims that the Bible makes for itself. You know, if the Bible is indeed an inspired book, you would expect it to make some very significant claims for itself. And so that's what we're going to talk about. And then this evening, we're going to talk about the massive amount of evidence that exists to support the claims that the Bible makes for itself. Now, as we talk about these claims this morning, it's inevitable that some of that evidence is going to leak in. We're going to hit on some of the evidence that suggests that the Bible really is from God. But tonight, we're going to focus on it a little bit more. And I'm kind of sad that all the teenagers are not going to be here tonight. They're going to be off at some devotional somewhere. And I know that's important. I'm speaking on one of those things in November, I think, when it's at ARAB. And so I realize that that's an important thing for them to do. But I really wish they could hear what we're doing tonight, because not because I'm saying it, but because it's the conclusion to what we're saying this morning. I hope everybody can be here tonight that can come. And if you can't, I'd really encourage you to try to maybe get a CD of it or to listen to it on the internet, because really, you're going to want to hear the end of what we say this morning. It's a two-parter. So that's kind of important to keep in mind. I could preach it all this morning, but y'all probably want to eat lunch at some point, so we won't keep you all that long. What does the Bible claim for itself? The first thing I'd like to suggest is that the Bible claims to be inspired. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." Jesus said the Bible that we hold in our hands is the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 has possibly the clearest definition of inspiration in the whole Bible. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." Did you catch where it said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration"? The Greek word that's translated there, "given by inspiration," means, and this is very interesting, you should catch this, it means God breathed. In other words, what we have in our Bible is all there because God breathed it. God wanted every word that we have in our Bibles to be there. What if we didn't have our Bibles? What would be the implications of losing the Word of God? I think the implications would be tragic. Think about how much you know about God. And then think about how much of your knowledge of God comes from the Bible. And then ask yourself, how much would I really know about God if I didn't have the Bible? I don't think we'd know very much at all. I think there are certain things that we could know about God. We could know that He exists without the Bible. But beyond that, there's very little we can really know about God if we don't have the Bible. Could you know that Jesus is God's Son if you didn't have the Bible? I don't think so. We could verify that Jesus existed as a historical figure just as much as we can verify that any historical figure existed. But would you know about His character? Would you know about His nature? Would you know about the salvation that He offers? I don't think so. I think if you lacked the Bible, you couldn't really know who Jesus was. And then, I would suggest this. If you didn't have the Bible, you really couldn't know that you are saved. And yet, 1 John 5 and verse 13 says that one of the purposes of the Bible is so we can know that we are saved. And I hope everybody in the audience this morning knows as a certainty that he or she is saved. But if you didn't have the Bible, you wouldn't know that. You wouldn't know anything about the afterlife. For sure, there are a lot of people who reject the Bible and come up with their own ideas about life after death. But those contradict what the Bible says. You wouldn't really know very much about God, about Jesus, or about your salvation if you didn't have the Bible. Now, let's ask this question. When we say that the Bible is inspired, what do we mean? When we say that every passage in the Bible is given by inspiration, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, what do we mean by that? I want to suggest, first of all, that when we talk about inspiration, based on what the Bible says, we're talking about verbal inspiration. What we mean by that is that every word of the Bible is there because God wanted it to be there. God spoke these words. In Psalm chapter 119, which is the longest chapter in the entire Bible, 175 times, just in that chapter alone, the Bible is exalted as being the Word of God. And then I would point you to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul said he was writing the very words of God. He said it this way, "The words came not through him, but through God himself." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says that he was writing the words of the Lord, the very words of the Lord. I don't know how to say it any clearer than that. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, David said that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by him, and the words of the Spirit were on his tongue. The very words of the Lord were spoken by David. That's very clear. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, in that particular verse, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." If the Bible is not verbally inspired, then that verse doesn't make sense. It says, "Man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." When we talk about inspiration, we're talking about verbal inspiration. And then there's the passage to which I had you turn at the beginning of the lesson. Would you notice that with me? 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, we weren't giving you fiction. This was not a fairy tale, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We were telling you what we saw. Verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. And the voice said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. That's Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What he's saying there is that the prophecy, and by implication, the entire Old Testament, was not a human origination. It's not a product of human thought. It's not something that the prophets came up with on their own. Moses didn't write the books of Moses on his own. It's not of any private interpretation. The books of the Old Testament are there because God wanted them to be there. They are inspired by God. They didn't come about as a result of the works of men. And then I would point out here that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, that one jot or one tittle will not pass away from the old law until all things be fulfilled, until the world be destroyed. What does that mean? He said one jot or one tittle, neither one of those things, will pass away from the old law. Well, the jot, you know, is the smallest Hebrew letter. And the tittle is a little marking that goes on some of the Old Testament Hebrew letters. It's a very small marking. So what Jesus was saying was that the dots on the I's and the crossings on the T's will not pass away from the old law until all things be fulfilled. In other words, He's showing us that the old law is binding law for those Jews in that day, that it is inspired by God. The whole thing. It's a blanket statement showing us that the entire Old Testament is inspired by God. The people in the New Testament who were writing believed in the Old Testament. The people who were speaking by inspiration in the New Testament believed in the whole Bible. It is inspired of God. It's verbal inspiration. But when we talk about inspiration, we're not just talking about verbal inspiration. We're also talking about plenary inspiration. I know we don't use the word plenary very much, but what it means is that every part of the Bible is inspired. Every word of every part. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Neither one jot nor one tittle. Every part. See, there are some people who would like to pick and choose which parts of the Bible they'd like to obey. Some people like to believe in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because they love the stories about Jesus, but they'd rather not believe in Genesis chapter 1 through 11 because the flood and the creation and those kinds of things are big deals and they're hard to understand, and they don't really believe that those things could have happened. So they'd rather not believe that those things were inspired. They'd rather say that that's just a myth or a legend. And then they'd like to come over to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, well, that part is inspired. But you see, under our model of inspiration, which is verbal, plenary inspiration, and that's what the Bible teaches, you can't pick and choose. You can't treat the Bible like a cafeteria line and take what you want and leave what you don't want and say, well, this is inspired, but this is not inspired. We're saying every word of every part of the Bible is inspired. But you know, we're not the only ones who have thought about inspiration. There are people who have proposed other models of inspiration. And I think since we're in a discussion of inspiration of the Bible, I think it's appropriate for us to examine some of these other models of inspiration and see if we think we might should switch from our model and take one of the other models. Let's examine the potential validity of some of these other models of biblical inspiration or theories of biblical inspiration. One of these is called universal or naturalistic inspiration. There are some people who believe that the Bible was inspired in the same way that the works of Shakespeare were inspired, or the great pieces of music that Beethoven wrote. And see, they say he was inspired, and the Apostle Paul was inspired in exactly the same way. It's a universal kind of naturalistic inspiration. You have a problem with that? I do. For one thing, it makes liars out of all of those New Testament writers and Old Testament writers who believed that they were writing the words of God. They said, I am speaking the word of God. The Lord spoke. This is what the Lord said. These are the words of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the prophet. They believe that this is the word of the Lord, and I believe them. It makes them liars if they were only inspired by universal or naturalistic inspiration. Furthermore, if the Bible writers had been inspired by universal inspiration, don't you think that somebody would have come along at some point with a little bit more naturalistic inspiration than that with which the Bible writers were inspired and top the Bible? I really think that if that was the kind of inspiration that was under consideration here, somebody would have written something that was more powerful than the Word of God. Has that ever happened? No. The Bible remains the world's bestseller. No one has ever come up with any artistic creation that was any more magnificent or any more meaningful than the Word of God. It can't be universalistic or naturalistic inspiration. Let's talk about another one. There are some people who believe in thought inspiration. Well, they believe that the Bible is inspired by God. It's not naturalistic. It's inspired by God. But what God did was He gave each Bible writer a thought and then allowed the Bible writer to express that thought in his own words. Well, that sounds a little better, doesn't it? Do you have a problem with that? Well, I've got a serious problem with thought inspiration. Let me ask you this. What good are infallible thoughts if they are communicated by fallible words? It takes all of the authority away from the Bible. Because what we have in our hands then becomes merely the words of men. They were free to write down whatever kinds of words they thought. These are not the words of God. They're merely the words of men if we adapt the idea of thought inspiration. I reject thought inspiration. I hope you do too. But there are other models still. Let's talk about one. Which one is next on the list? Dictation inspiration. You see, I was forgetting. Dictation inspiration is closer to the truth because it says, and you probably already have guessed what dictation inspiration means. It suggests that God just dictated the Bible, that God looked down to the Bible writers and told them precisely what words to write, and they just wrote down what the Lord said. It was a dictation. But I have a problem with that because if you read the Bible, you'll notice that the Bible writers have different writing styles. The style of Paul differs from the style of Luke. That's very obvious. The style of the writer of Hebrews differs from about just about every other Bible writer in the whole Bible. The style of Moses is different from the style of Matthew. And that's very obvious. Suppose that I went to my secretary at Gospel Broadcasting Network, where I worked this summer, and I told her that I wanted her to take a letter. And I dictated the letter to her. I said, Dear so-and-so, thank you for sending this contribution to Gospel Broadcasting Network. And I dictated a whole thank you note. And then I signed it at the bottom. Would any of her style or any of her writing skills be evident in that particular paper? Any of her opinions about Gospel Broadcasting Network? Any of her style of writing? No, it would all be me. Everything that was in that letter would be straight from me, and there would be no influence from my secretary upon that letter if she wrote it just as I dictated it. See, that's not what we find in the Bible. We find that God allowed each Bible writer to use his own style. God gave him words to write that fit his style. God allowed each Bible writer to use his own particular style. It's like this. Suppose I went in a music store, and it was a horn store. There were lots of horns. And I took a trumpet, and I blew on the trumpet. And then I took a trombone, and I blew on the trombone. Now, those would be two very different sounds. But it's still my voice, whether I'm blowing through a trumpet or a trombone, you see. And that's kind of how it is with the Bible writers. You see, God used them as writers, but they sound different. It's all the words of God. It's all God breathed, but the instruments through which God breathed were different. Dictation, inspiration can't be right just because of the very nature of the Bible. And then there are a couple of really weird theories of Bible inspiration, and I just thought I would mention them to you in case you ever come across anyone who believes in this kind of thing. There's something called neo-orthodox Bible inspiration. It's that theory of Bible inspiration. And it suggests that the Bible is inspired, but it's inspired kind of like a flower is, or like a beautiful sunset is inspired. God's responsible for it, but the words are not really God's words. It's just you can sort of feel it. You know, you can feel inspired to a degree by a flower or a beautiful sunset, and that's partly God's responsibility, but that is a theory of biblical inspiration that dismisses the authority of the Scriptures as well. I don't believe that could possibly be correct based on what the Bible says. It contradicts the Bible itself. And any theory of biblical inspiration we adopt must conform to what the Bible says. And then there's one more that I wanted to bring up, and it's encounter inspiration. And the people who believe in encounter inspiration believe that the Bible is not inspired by God, word for word or anything close to that. It's just, it could be inspired if I encounter the Bible and I feel inspired by it. It could become inspired if I choose to be inspired by it. Now, do you have a problem with that? Oh, I hope you do. Certainly big problem with encounter inspiration, because it dismisses that the Bible could be inspired at all and makes my obedience to the Bible totally subjective. If I want to reject the Bible, all I do is choose to not be inspired by it. I can refuse to let it touch me. And then I'm justified, because the Bible really is not inspired unless I want it to be inspired. You see how crazy that is? But there are those out there who believe in encounter inspiration. Our model for biblical inspiration, and it's what the Bible teaches, is verbal plenary inspiration. Every word of every part of the Bible really is inspired. Point number one, the Bible claims for itself inspiration. Number two, the Bible claims to be infallible or inerrant. In other words, there are no mistakes in the Bible. That's what it teaches. Jesus and the other Bible writers of the New Testament, as we mentioned before, believed in the truth of every passage of the Bible. You never find one Bible writer contradicting another Bible writer or saying he's really not right when he wrote this. That never happens. They are all in agreement. For example, let me show you some examples. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, that Adam and Eve were the first human beings. Now, that's a very controversial position to take today, to say that you really believe that God created the first two human beings, Adam and Eve. There are lots of people who would not agree with that. Jesus did. Jesus believed it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, that Adam was the first man. You see, he agreed. He validated the book of Genesis. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, he said that Eve was the first woman, that she followed Adam in creation. God created a first man, Adam, and then he created a woman, Eve. Now, that's controversial today. Paul believed it. Paul confirmed what the Old Testament said. Both Jesus and Peter said that they believed in the flood account of Genesis chapter 6 through 10. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39. Peter said it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Paul said that he believed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Lot and his family. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 that he believed that Eve was really tempted by the serpent, that was a historical account. And yes, that really did occur in Genesis chapter 3, but Paul confirmed it. Paul didn't disagree with it, even though many people today don't believe it, and many people in Paul's day didn't believe it. He said that really did happen. Both Peter and Jesus said that they believed in the flood. We mentioned that. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 39 that he believed in the account of Jonah, which is one of the most highly criticized Bible books ever. But Jesus confirmed that the account of Jonah really was true. That Jonah was swallowed and kept in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 10, if you don't mind. John chapter 10, and we're going to read from verses 34 and 35. In this particular passage, Jesus is having a discussion with people who didn't believe that he was God. In fact, they believed he was blaspheming by claiming that he was God. And in John chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said to these non-believers, "Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods." What's he talking about when he talks about the law? He's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament, because that's a reference to Psalm 82 and verse 6. Now, you know that Psalm 82 and verse 6 is not a part of the Pentateuch or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's not part of those first five books that we generally consider to be the law. And yet, Jesus says the book of Psalms is a legal binding document for those Jews who lived in that particular day. Jesus is giving legal credibility to the entire Old Testament. Read on. "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." The scripture, the Psalms, cannot be broken. The scriptures are infallible. That's what the Bible says. Jesus claimed it right here. And that brings us to one of the great evidences for the Bible's inspiration. I was at first planning on talking about this tonight, but it fits so well to mention it right here, I thought we should go ahead and mention it. And that is the unity of the Scriptures. Did you know that the Bible was written by about 40 different people over the course of about 1,600 years? And yet, while these people were all from different backgrounds, they were of different educational levels, they came from different economic statuses, all of these people who wrote the Bible, who were God's mouthpieces, all of them spoke one story. They wrote one Bible that never contradicts itself. No Bible writer ever said anything that contradicts any other Bible writer. It's all in agreement. That's only possible if we take into consideration that God inspired the Bible. Otherwise, it could never have worked. I'd like to illustrate it this way. Suppose we took 40 scholars in the area of world history, people who have their PhDs in the study of world history, and brought them all together for a writing session, a jam session. And they come together, and their assignment is to produce one 20-page paper that delineates the causes of World War II. And give them that assignment and let them go to town. 40 of these scholars. And they're gonna write together. They're going to collaborate and produce one paper. What do you think they would produce? I would imagine there would be a lot of contradictions in that paper. In fact, I would imagine that these scholars would be noted more for their disagreements than their agreements. They would not agree on very many things at all. And we're talking about 40 people who have studied the exact same thing, who are scholars in the very same field, coming together to write on just one seemingly easy topic, one that is not of ultimate importance as the Bible is of ultimate importance. When we talk about the Bible, we're talking about people who had not studied the same thing, people who came from very different backgrounds to write about the most important topic that has ever been discussed, the sin of man and God's plan to redeem mankind. And that's the precise story they wrote over the course of 1,600 years. And they never contradicted each other. That's a great proof that the Bible really is an inspired document. It claims to be infallible. And as we see, it is. And the third point that I'd like to bring up, and finally, the Bible claims to be indispensable. Suppose you could take all of the religious books in the whole world, and that's a lot of books, a lot of commentaries, a lot of study books have been written that are of a religious nature. Suppose you could take all of these books and run them through a filter. If you had some sort of a sieve that you could put these books through, and filter out all of the religious books that do not claim to be a creed book that we should pattern our lives after or follow after. You filter out all those books, and that would be a tough test for these books to pass, and there would not be many books who would pass the test. But then suppose you could take another filter and filter out all of the books which not only claim to be creed books that we should follow, but also filter out all the books that do not claim to be inspired. If you filter out all those books, do you know how many books you have left? The number of books left would be a number you could count on the fingers of your two hands. There just aren't that many books that both claim to be creed books we should follow and that also claim to be inspired by God. There aren't many. The Bible claims to be all sufficient for every spiritual need that we ever have. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. It's here so we can be perfect, so that we can be complete. Now, we don't have time this morning or tonight to talk about why all of those other religious books aren't inspired. But ladies and gentlemen, if we can demonstrate that the Bible is inspired, it does not matter what any of those other books claim. Because the Bible claims to be all we need. And if it's inspired, then it's true. And it's all we need. The Bible claims to be indispensable. It's the only religious book that we need in order to be perfect spiritually. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, which we mentioned earlier, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And what are we to do with those words? He said in Matthew 7 and verse 21 that people who will be saved are not merely the people who say unto Him, "Lord, Lord," but the people who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. We're supposed to take the truth and obey it. That's what Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. He told them to obey the truth. You see, the truth that we have in the Bible is not merely to be heard and understood. It's also to be obeyed. We've got to obey the truth. Have you obeyed the truth? That's the question I want to present to you today. You've heard the Word of God, and if you understand it and believe that Jesus really is the Son of God, then you can repent of your sins. Turn away from what's wrong to follow what's right. Then you can confess in front of this great audience that Jesus really is the Son of God. And then you can be baptized into water for the forgiveness of your sins. Have you done that? That's what the Bible says. That's the Bible plan for salvation. I hope you'll do that today. Maybe you did that at one point, but you're no longer faithful to the church. You're no longer following the Lord. You're no longer really a disciple of His. You can fix that today. You can be restored. And we'd love to pray with you and for you. If this invitation is yours, please come now as we stand and sing.